March 24th, 1984. Five students report to Sherman High School for their Saturday detention. Brian Johnson, academically motivated, but socially awkward. Andrew Clark, a talented champion varsity wrestler. Allison Reynolds, a shy loner, perhaps neurodiverse, definitely different. Claire Standish, the popular snob, simultaneously adored and despised, as one was in the 80s. John Bender, a rebellious student with a criminal past, present, and likely future. And thus sets the scene for the classic movie, The Breakfast Club. The students start the day by harassing each other and arguing. None of them have anything in common. They each have their own place in their high school social hierarchy, and the rules dictate that they have nothing to do with each other, less at risk of rejection by their cliques and their friends. But over the course of the movie, the conflict eventually leads to them opening up and bonding with each other. We find out that Brian had failed an assignment in shop class, devastating him so much that he began planning his own suicide. Andrew is unable to think and live his life for himself. He lives under the expectations to his father to succeed at wrestling and to never, ever, ever show any signs of weakness or vulnerability. Allison has neglectful parents, and she contemplates running away from home. Claire is subject to intense peer pressure and is used by her parents in their constant and frequent arguments and bickering. Bender has a father that is physically and emotionally abusive. As the group learns everyone's story, they eventually become closer and understand each other. But in my opinion, the scene that transforms The Breakfast Club from a nice feel-good movie about the power of friendship to a work of art that sticks with me for years after I've first seen it is the scene where Brian asks the group, "What happens on Monday? Will they still be friends?" Claire answers, "Probably not." Well, the other students protest Claire's answer, but she does have a point. The students bonded that day, but when detention is over and the interruption ends and they go back to their lives, they go back to their dysfunctional parents and their friend groups, why would their behavior change? Why would it not go back to normal as their lives go back to normal? But Brian's point is salient too. Socially awkward as it was, what's the point of getting to know each other and learning about each other if things just go back to the way they are come Monday? First century Rome must have been a sight to behold. Rome's military conquests would lead their empire to expand across Europe, up into the British Isles, some distance into Asia and Africa. Despite travel being expensive, dangerous, and rare for most people, the economic and political force that was Rome led to the growth of the city as people traveled from every corner of the empire to be at the center of it. Some of these immigrants were Palestinian Jews. I don't know why they came to Rome. Were they merchants seeking business? Were they servants compelled to leave home against their will? But we do know that there was enough of them there that they formed their own synagogues in Rome so that they can come together to worship, pray, and learn. Practicing Judaism requires an intense commitment to following sacraments, rituals, and laws that govern all aspects of day-to-day life. Observing the faith was probably isolating in a city such that was as diverse and as cosmopolitan as Rome was in its day. It's no wonder that the believers would seek out each other. But somehow, in this land far away, within this close-knit religious community, a story about Jesus reached them. And for reasons that we don't and we will never know, they chose to believe and follow Jesus. This change did not go unnoticed among the community. Gentiles, the catch-all term used to describe anyone who isn't Jewish, began to convert too. And suddenly, the synagogue of people all from a similar place and culture now included people from all over the world. And they each had their own ideas and beliefs about morality and what it meant to be righteous. I've been noticing something on social media recently. For some reason, the algorithms are pushing me into the content of people on the live stream debating the existence of God. There's usually some attention-grabbing caption, $1,000 if you prove or disprove God. And people can join in debating with the Christians and the atheists. It's always Christians and atheists. I don't know where the Hindus or the anyone else is. For countless hours. These videos must return enough engagement to where I've noticed their increase in popularity but I don't think they ever arrive on a conclusion that is satisfactory to all. Which is a shame. I think we could all use $1,000. But before the live streamers, there was C.S. Lewis. Before him, there's Thomas Aquinas. Before him, there is Origen. People whose writings on apologetics in the defense of Christian faith have influenced Christianity as a whole. But while all these people attempt to make a logical case for God, I think we all know that believing and coming to a logical conclusion are distinct things. Christian rhetoric and faith isn't really about convincing anyone to believe, but it's about the questions that we all have. What does it mean to be good? What does it mean to be righteous in the eyes of the Lord? Paul's answer to the Christians in Rome at this time was to look for Abraham. Have we found Abraham to be our forefather according to the flesh? In typical Pauline fashion, Paul poses an idea just so he can argue against it. We are not part of Abraham's family due to being physical or ethnic descendants. We are part of this family by faith, by following the covenant that God first made with Abraham that is now available to us. Abraham predated Moses by quite some time, and Moses was the one who handed the law. But Abraham is still considered the father of faith because he believed and followed God and made this covenant with God. There was a story once about a student of Buddhism who traveled far away to meet a monk. And at this temple, the student comes to the monk and says, "I've done a lot of readings, and I would like to know if I have arrived at the correct conclusions according to Buddhism." The monk says, "Well, I am unable to read, so you're going to have to read these books for me." The student asks, "Well, how do you get to be a monk and so respected if you're unable to read?" The monk answers, "Think of it as a finger pointing at the moon. The finger points us in the right direction, but it is not the moon. The moon is what we are supposed to be looking at." Now, coming back to Abraham and us, just because we are free from the laws of the Torah doesn't mean that we get to live on our own Christian vibes. The history and wisdom of the Jewish people is our history, but we must never confuse the finger for the moon. I think that it's interesting that this lectionary offers us this reading during Lent. What does the establishment of Christian doctrine, according to Paul, have to do with our preparations for the Holy Week? But perhaps you've noticed, Lent is the only observance on our Christian calendar that seems to be about us. The observances for the rest of the year are about God and Jesus. But Lent throws the attention back to us. What is it that we need to do to become more trusting, more faithful? The gospel reading, which we have not read today, but it is paired with this scripture in the lectionary, is the story of Nicodemus, the Pharisee who encounters Jesus by night. We don't know if he was sent by someone else or if he went on his own volition, but he went for an explanation of why and how Jesus was doing what he was doing, performing miracles, interrupting lives, changing people. Jesus answers in the Gospel of John, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born again of the water and spirit. What is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I say to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Nicodemus had a tough time with this answer. Nicodemus had traveled to see Jesus by night. Nicodemus was an important guy. He could have summoned Jesus to his house, but doing so, or even being seen with Jesus in the daytime, would have been scandalous, threatening his position amongst Jerusalem's leadership. But just as Jesus tells him to enter the kingdom of God, he must abandon all of that. All the titles, the nice robes, the nice house, the privilege, the respect. To enter the kingdom of God, you must be born anew, like a newborn baby, find yourself naked, vulnerable, entirely dependent on the care of others. Nicodemus does have a tough time with this, but while that story ends there, it's not the last that we hear from Nicodemus. On Good Friday in the scriptures, Nicodemus appears again. Nicodemus brings expensive oils and ointment for the preparation of Jesus' body. He takes part in the cleansing and anointing of the body, caring for Jesus much like one would care for a newborn baby. Now, if you remember, the crucifixion of Jesus was kind of rushed so that it could be complete before sunset in the beginning of the Passover holiday. Jewish law and custom dictate that after touching a dead body, the faithful must withdraw from public life, withdraw from the temple, even withdraw from their families while they take time and perform cleansing rituals before they can rejoin society. Nicodemus was a Jewish leader. Passover is a high holiday. His absence from the festivities would be conspicuous. But anyway, he served Jesus. Nicodemus, Claire, and I all have something in common. We acknowledge that maybe the things that we think is our identity are the things that really prevent us from being the person that God calls us to be. But our scriptures remind us the important question is not who we are, because we can all see ourselves in Nicodemus, the Christians in Rome. We might be a brain, an athlete, a basket case, a princess, or a criminal. Principal Vernon and the world ask us every day, who do we think we are? Our question should not be about who we are, but whose that we are. And our answer should be, what do we do on Monday? Thanks be to God.